This evening, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of James, chapter 5, and 1 Timothy, chapter 2. The epistle by James, chapter 5, and Paul's letter to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, 1 Timothy, chapter 2. I believe that James's audience, I believe that James's audience are Hebrew believers, Jewish believers in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I also understand from my readings that James is possibly reading to the same group of individuals who received the epistle to the Hebrews as well. James happens to be one of the earlier writings beginning the New Testament scriptures, possibly being written even before any of the four Gospels, as far as time is concerned. James chapter 5, allow me to read just verses 16 to 18 in your audience here. It says, "Confess your faults one to another, pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer," notice, "of a righteous man." Notice the number implied. One. "A righteous man availeth much." So once again, beloved, I would like to challenge not only myself, but each and every member of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Kansas, Topeka, Kansas. Are you willing to be that individual that is being referred to in verses 16? Your Bible and my Bible says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. Not a denomination, not even a church, not even a study group, not even a prayer meeting, but one righteous man. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. So James now goes all the way back into ancient Old Testament history, and he points to Elijah the prophet as an example of a righteous man. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Beloved, Elijah, if you cut Elijah, he would have bleed red. Elijah was no different than you and I. He did not walk around there in the 10 northern tribes wearing a halo and popping wings and playing a harp and singing melodious music. Elijah was a man like you and I. He had passions. He had feelings. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. This was the man who prayed so fervently that God turned off the spigots of heaven. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain upon the 10 northern tribes before their captivity by the Assyrians in 721 BC. And it was King Ahab who got so frustrated and so angry at this one man. It was Ahab who had the audacity to blame the prophet. "You are the culprit. You are the one to blame for all of this devastation. The crops are dead and the earth is like powder." And Elijah had to correct the king and say, "No, my dear friend, you are the problem. You are the fly in the ointment. You and your wife." And Elijah prayed again, verse 18, "And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." Beloved, is there an Elijah here this evening? The Bible says he was a man of like passion. I'm not asking you whether you're, you know, some super saint. There's no such thing as super saints. In 1 John chapter 5, the Bible says those who truly believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is who he is, if you're here this evening and you are a child of faith, you believe and you're trusting in the risen Christ, you are automatically an overcomer. 1 John 5, check it out, verse 3. Those who are born from above are overcomers. So I'm simply asking whether we have a congregation of Elijahs, whether you're male or female, young or old, or in between. Is our prayer tonight in this congregational calling, is our prayer going to be effectual enough whereby heaven would be willing to answer? We're going to look more at this particular passage here this evening. Now hold your place here, but flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I just want to read the passage. Hold your place. Put a marker there in James 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Scripture says in verses 1 through 4, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. Notice, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings and for all that are in authority. For us and our form of government, that would include our president, the vice president, his cabinet, all the members of Congress, the 9 illustrious judges on the Supreme Court, all the way down to the city dog catcher. All those who have some form of authority over you and I in the political realm, in the realm of the state. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Beloved, do you desire a quiet and peaceable life? Well, one means for you and I to achieve a quiet and peaceable life on earth is to pray for your leaders. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Notice in verses 3, my dear friends, this is something that God desires from His people. So this is not optional. We don't pray about this. This is something that we do. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, beloved, this evening I have called for a special congregational prayer meeting in light of our national election this coming Tuesday. And I would like you to pay close attention to these introductory words. During the years leading up to our nation's independence from Great Britain, Parliament and the King referred to those who instigated this rebellion as those, quote, men in black robes. King George III and Parliament referred to a group of individuals that were the instigators of the American Revolution. And those across the Atlantic refer to these individuals as those men in those black robes. For you see, beloved, those men in those black robes were the Christian ministers who reminded their churches of their duties and responsibilities before both God and the state. Did you know that? The next time you hear a radio preacher or a pastor behind a pulpit of wood or a public school teacher, or a politician, or some talking head on TV or on the internet that tells you that Christianity did not have an impact on this nation's beginning is either a bold-faced liar or he's ignorant because he's failed to read history. King George III in Parliament referred to those ministers back in the 13 original colonies as those men in those black robes, because back then clergymen wore black robes. They even, these men in their black robes, gave such a designated service as the, quote, listen to this, they called these special services as we're having tonight, election services. This particular practice continued during and after the American hard-earned struggle for her independence. The pastors back then reminded their churches, their flocks, that it was a sovereign God who gave them their nation, their leaders, and their freedoms. And that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the ultimate and sole sovereign over the hearts and conscience of men. Not the king, not the state, not a denomination, not even the elders and the bishops and the Sunday school teachers, not even the deacons. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ is king of your soul, king of your conscience. And those nasty rebel rousers, those men in black robes, were accused of agitating the American Revolution because it was those men in those black robes behind their pulpits which preached the fact that you are to stand firm in the liberty in which Christ has given you. First and foremost, in the liberty that we now have to serve God freely, with the bondage of our sins, those chains broken, God has now worked within us and given us the indwelling Holy Spirit, whereby you and I are able now to freely serve God with no hindrances, if we but simply have eyes to see and ears to hear. And since we have our freedoms grounded in Christ, they do not come from the state. They do not come from denominational headquarters. They do not come from a pope. They don't even come from a church. Your freedoms are given to you by God. And it was those nasty rebel-rousing men in black robes that really wore agitation to King George III in Parliament. One man, the first Adam, threw the entire creation into decay, misery, death, destruction, devolution, chaos, darkness, pain, and woe. One man. Are you listening to me? One man threw the entire cosmos, the entire universe, into a tailspin. One man, one act. Conversely, another man, singular that is, redeemed and restored the whole creation, bringing renewal, life, light, salvation, rebirth, sonship, glory, joy, and happiness. And that is the last Adam. Beloved, do you see the power of one man? The effect and power of the one is my message here this evening to you and I. The effect and the power of one. We have an entire congregation here assembled. And I'm asking you and I whether or not we would be willing to be a representative or an example of that fervent, effectual, righteous man that James reads about or writes about. And he gives the example of one man who stood his ground when everything around him had gone to hell in a handbasket. One man. One man was willing to climb up to Mount Carmel and take on the forces of evil. And when you read his prayer in the Authorized Version, if memory serves my noodle correct, it is composed of 18 words. And when he was done, the fire of God was loosed from heaven, burnt the sacrifice, burnt the altar, licked up all of the water that was poured over it by the prophet, and everyone rose to their feet and said, Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. I am asking whether there is but one individual here who is willing to be that Elijah, who would be willing to be identified as that one man that God asked Jeremiah in Jeremiah 5. Go in the streets, highways and hedges, search, turn over any and all manhole covers. Find me one man who loves righteousness, who loves justice, who loves the truth. One man. Are you that man tonight? Are you that lady? Listen to this one. Brother Seth, look at the board. Brother Seth. The Bible says that when he was born and when he began to live out his life, the scripture says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. One man living in a society, in a culture that was going downhill, downtail, tail spinning into Genesis 6, where God would be ultimately moved to destroy the entire world, save 8. It said that when Seth came on the scene, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Is there a Seth here this evening? Here's another one, Brother Enoch. As that degradation continued from Genesis 3 down to Genesis 6, which resulted in a global flood, the Bible says that despite the corruption around him, Brother Enoch was said of him, he walked with God, and then God took him, for he was not. He was willing to walk with God when everything around him was corrupt. Everything around him was simply chaos and filth and sin. Read Genesis 6, verse 5. It says that God looked down and saw that every imagination of the thoughts of men was only evil continually. Not just splash and dash on a real bad day. Continually evil. Until finally God was moved to destroy the whole globe. One man walked with God. Is there an Enoch here tonight? Is there a Seth here tonight? Is there a man or a woman here tonight who was willing to walk with God and to walk so close that God took him out of the way. How about Brother Noah? Listen to this one. Brother Noah, he built an ark and saved the entire human race which walks upon the earth today. Can you kind of fathom that? Where is he? Number two on my board, Brother Noah, one man. The Bible says only Noah found grace in God's eyes. Not his wife, not his three boys, not his daughter-in-laws. My Bible, your Bible says Noah found grace in God's eyes. Was it possible that the entire human race came down to one saved man? One? And that one man built an ark? And because he built an ark, if you could trace your genealogy as far back to Genesis chapters 3, 4, and 5, you would eventually stumble upon Noah as your ancestor. One man. One man saved all of mankind. Here's another one. Brother Shem, one of Noah's sons. Because of his father, Noah, this one man, Shem, saved the line that would eventually bring forth Messiah. Listen to me. Noah to Shem, Shem to Abraham, Abraham to Judah, Judah to David, David to Solomon, Solomon to Christ. One man. You know what I'm teaching you? Again, don't be wary of being reminded. Those who tell us, let the culture go to hell in the handbasket, we're waiting for a trumpet blast. You may not find that found in your scriptures clearly, but I'm showing you by way of principle that when things got so dark, I can point to one individual who, despite the darkness, met the challenge of his or her generation and didn't allow the culture to go to hell in a handbasket. They did something. Either they built an ark, or they called upon his name, or they walked closer with their God. Shall I go on? Listen to this one. Ladies, what about Rahab? Ladies, are you a Rahab? How, Pastor? While she was willing and able to save the spies from being killed by her own countrymen, and yet she's mentioned in the genealogy leading up to the birth of Christ. She was a woman of faith. She knew that her town was destined to be destroyed. And she knew by faith, how, I don't know, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. She must have heard something about the Israelites, what happened way back yonder there in Egypt land. She must have heard something through the internet of her day. And she was able to hear, and she came to the realization that these were God's chosen people and that Jericho was doomed. And beloved, she didn't sit on her blessed assurance and just watch the walls come down. She went out of her way to make sure that not only was she saved, true or false, but every member of her household, by putting that scarlet rope out her window, the picture of blood. Salvation and redemption by blood, pictured by that red rope. Ladies, how about this one? What about Ruth? Sister Ruth? She decided to follow her mother-in-law, identifying herself with God and God's people, God's covenant people. And she too is found in the messianic genealogy leading up to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is there a Ruth amongst our ladies here tonight? A woman of faith. Famine was raging. She was a widow. Her sister was a widow. Her mother-in-law was a widow. Beloved, they were down on their quote-unquote luck. Their physical portfolio was bankrupt. And then they got word that the famine was over back in Benjamin. And so Naomi packs up her bag. And Naomi tells Ruth and her sister, go back to your people. My womb is dead. I can no longer bear a son to give you. Go. Well, one sister went back to her gods and to her people. And Ruth hung on by faith to her mother-in-law and says, your people shall be my people. Your faith will be my faith. Your God will be my God. And whither thou goest, I go.
one woman. And in God's providence, she meets Boaz. And through that union, Boaz to David, David to Solomon. And you know the rest of the story. A sweet manger scene with the Savior cradled in the arms of his mother. One woman. It's quite evident that these people believed in polishing that brass on that ship, didn't they? So beware of those who cackle that false line. I'm showing you by principle from Scripture that all of these individuals stood the test in their evil, fallen, depraved culture. They did not sink with their culture. They swam against the culture, and they did something. And it affects each and every one of you. Show me one individual here whose life doesn't affect you. Remove Rahab and Ruth, no Jesus. You remove Brother Shem, Brother Enoch, Brother Noah, Brother Seth, no Christmas story. And you and I would be on the road to hell. These are one individuals who in their generation stood the test of faith. And they hung on to the ship. They hung on to their faith, and they ran their race.
You want some more ladies? Let me give you a third one. What about sweet sister Hannah? Oh, Hannah was childless. And in those days, it was a stigma to be childless. So she sought the face of the Lord. One woman sought God in earnest prayer for a child. And God heard her and blessed her empty womb and gave to us the prophet Samuel. True or false? And it was Samuel who had the honor to anoint David, the second king of Israel, as well as Saul the first. What about Daniel, Jeremiah, Nathan? One individual in their generation, a fervent, effectual prayer warrior. I am asking tonight, my dear child of God, I am asking each and every one of you to include myself. Are you a Daniel? Are you a Jeremiah? Are you an Ezekiel? Ladies, are you a Ruth? Are you a Hannah? What about George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards? Those of you who haven't read history, those of you who don't keep abreast, those of you who have a very small, narrow educational appetite. Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, two Calvinist preachers on horseback from Maine all the way down to the colony of Georgia, on horseback, preaching the unadulterated gospel, and they were Calvinists, all 5 points. And through their preaching, revival broke out in the 1730s and 40s and 50s leading up to American independence of war. George Mueller, anybody know who George Mueller is? He was a British individual, to my understanding. And he was a man who had a fervent passion for those who were fatherless and orphaned. And he began to construct orphanages. And there were times, beloved, that the pantry and the cookie jar and the cupboard were empty. And George Mueller was told to get on his knees before God with his hands lifted, bawling with tears, with hungry children, with their bellies bloated. And lo and behold, as he was praying, there was a door. There was a knock at the door. And there would be boxes and bags of food as if heaven rained. History tells us that he was such a fervent warrior. He would go out in the snow and pray to God for his orphans. And we are told that the snow around him would melt. Fervent, passionate prayer with tears on his cheeks because he had the hearts of those babies in those orphanages on his shoulders. And he sought God. And out of God's gracious kindness and working in the hearts and lives of other men, the food came. And the children were fed. Did you know that about George Mueller? What about William Carey? William Carey buried a wife and a son in India. He left Great Britain in the 1700s with a passion for the Indian people. Do you know what he did when he got to India after burying his wife, who went basically crazy? And his first son, or his oldest son, died. You know what happened? He sat down and he began to take the Bible into English and began to translate it into the different dialects of India. And if I remember my readings, 20 some odd years before he saw his first convert to Christ.
what a wife and a daughter buried in Indian soil. The father of missions. What about C.S. Spurgeon? What about Wilberforce? The man that was able to conquer slavery throughout the entire British realm. One man. I'm asking here tonight, is there a man and a woman who would be sold on the altar of Christ's service to come tonight and say, Lord, dear Lord Jesus, we have lost family members. We have a nation racked with sin. We have the American church who's sleeping and slumbering. Wilberforce. And when he finally came to the end of his life, as you heard this summer in the Truth Project, sometimes being carried into Parliament on a stretcher to give his verbal arguments before Parliament. And as they passed that final bill to abolish slavery in all of the British realm, he then died. One man. One man. What about George Booth? You know who he is? He's the founder of the Salvation Army. Did you know that? One man. One man. So you see, by way of principle, the Bible doesn't teach you let the culture and you let society just go to hell. Because we're waiting to get raptured. Just let the church slide into apostasy. Just let her go. Because the worse it gets, the quicker the rapture comes. That's what's being taught. And that is heresy. Because by principle, God has always had one woman, one man, at a certain time, in a certain culture, in a certain place, who said, enough. Enough. Let me give you one last example. Martin Luther. Martin Luther was an Augustinian German monk. And some almost 500 years ago, in 1517, on the evening of 31 October, he had the audacity to go to the door of the Church of Wittenberg. The front doors back then were used as the community internet bulletin board. He took a hammer and a nail. Many people had no idea who and what he was and what he was doing. He nailed the document to that door, his 95 theses, whereby he exposed the heresy and the corruption of the Catholic Church. Now, beloved, in order for you to appreciate this, something, you have to realize this. In the 1500s, in the Middle Ages in Germany, when you bucked the church, you automatically bucked the king or the emperor. Beloved, it was suicide what he did. One man, one little monk, was willing to buck City Hall squared, the Catholic Church with the Pope, and Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor of the Church. One man. See, Martin Luther didn't take the concept. If you read Our Mighty Fortress Is Our God, you don't find an easy believism in that hymn, nor do you find the cheap American escape by waiting for a rapture or the blast of a trumpet. You don't find it in that hymn. Though the devil may be grim, and though devils and demons may be flying around us, we have work to do. We have a war to fight. We have a race to run. And we have to get on our knees and pray. And pray. I have in my hand two versions of Luther's smaller catechism. This book is a translation of the 1529 version. This is a 1529 reprint translated from German into English. This is a modern version of the same catechism. Martin Luther wrote this, whereby men and women could train themselves in the Christian faith. One man stood against Rome and the emperor. One lowly man. Are you that person here tonight? Versus feeding yourself on a diet of pessimism. Versus feeding yourself as woe is us. The church and the world's going to go to hell in a handbasket anyway, so why even pray? Why even vote? Why get involved? Why even witness? Why even read? Why even study? Why even memorize? Why even meditate? Why even give earnest heed to the things that we are given? Because if we let them slip, oh well. Hebrews chapter 2. Do you think that you and I have the option to let these things simply drift by us? No. We don't have that option. Well, with that in mind, go to James 5. Let me close out this message before we go to prayer with some key things that you need to know about the passage. James chapter 5. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. Beloved, there's a need here tonight for you and I to pray for one another. Whether it be for me to pray for you to run your race and to run well, for you to pray for me that I will not fall into temptation by the snares of the devil, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Whether I pray for your health, whether I pray that God would bless you, or whether you pray for me and my wife as we break the word of God to the adult and to the children in our Sunday school classes respectively. Beloved, we need to pray for each other. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. You see the word effectual, fervent, for those of you who take notes? Wonder of wonders, it is the same Greek word. It's not two, it's one. The word fervent and the word effectual are the same Greek word. And I'm pretty confident that there's someone here tonight that's going to say, Pastor, can you give me the definition? Well, I'm glad you asked. Are you ready for this? You know what the definition is for that word? Here it comes. It means to be active. It means to be mighty. Active and mighty. And for those of you who like these little word studies, the Greek word that is used there is brought forth into the English language as our word energy. Our English word energy comes from the Greek word translated effectual, fervent. Therefore, it means to be powerful. I am here to tell you tonight that you may believe that you are the weakest member of this congregation. You may think you are. But beloved, notice the qualification of verses 16. It says simply, a righteous man. Are you listening to me? What is a righteous man? A righteous man is simply a sinner who was once in Adam, and by the love and grace and mercy and compassion of God, the gospel came to you at a certain time or a certain place. It may have come to you by way of a preacher or a pastor or a Sunday school teacher, maybe a godly mom or dad or a godly grandparent, maybe a friend in college, maybe a neighbor, and they shared the good news with you. Listen to me. And on that particular day, angels didn't sing, the ground didn't shake, bolts of lightning didn't come out of the sky, the ground didn't open up, but you knew that something wonderful occurred within your soul, a transformation, a change. You began to realize, I'm a sinner, I'm undone. 2100 years ago, a blessed Savior came to this earth and he died for sinners. He was buried and he rose again. And I've come to understand that it was my sin that put him on that tree. And all of the ugliness of my life, all of the hypocrisy, all of the filth, all of the bad thoughts, all of my bad deeds, deeds I would never even broadcast to the world, but he knew, was laid on that precious body. And on this particular day, God opened up my heart by means of God the Holy Spirit. He quickened me. He gave me new eyes to see, new ears to hear. He broke the chains of my bondage. And by faith, I reached out and I embraced the Savior as my own. Beloved, that's what it means to be a righteous man. No halos, no wings, no harps, no melodious music. If you are here this evening and you are resting and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, by faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone, no works, no merits, no good deeds, no law keeping, simply resting in Christ, you are a righteous man, a righteous woman. And you know what that means? That means that when you come before your God in prayer, you have all the means within you, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, your spiritual adoption in His family. You are a member of God's kingdom. Beloved, do you see the power at your resources? Do you see the power that you have to come before your Heavenly Father, to come before the risen, glorified Christ who beckons in the book of Hebrews, come boldly, come with confidence, come and bring your needs and petitions to the throne of grace? Is anyone out there? Is anyone listening to this feeble man with knees and feet and lips of broken clay? The power at your disposal. The effectual, fervent prayer of a simple, righteous man or a woman. What does the verse say? Look at it, please. My Bible says, availeth much. Availeth much. You see the word availeth? It comes from a word that means to have force. It also comes from a word that means to have the ability to prevail. The ability to prevail, meaning perseverance. It means continuance. It means, beloved, that you come before God by faith and you literally, like Jacob did that evening by the brook Cherub, he wrestled with God. You wrestle with God. What does Israel mean? Prince, he who what? Wrestled with God. And he endured. Oh, my friends. The Greek word that is translated there simply means to be robust. Robust. Is there a righteous man and woman here tonight? Is there an Enoch? Is there a Seth? Is there a Noah? Is there a Hannah? Is there a Rahab? Is there a Ruth? Is there a Daniel? Is there a Jeremiah? Is there an Ezekiel? Is there another Martin Luther? Is there another George Whitfield? C.H. Spurgeon? George Booth? Wilberforce? Is there another godly man and woman who is willing to go before his or her God and wrestle with the Almighty? And pour out your soul and heart and say, Lord, sin has reached to heaven. Have mercy on our blessed nation. Have mercy on our American Western Church. Have mercy on those men who bring us the scriptures. Have mercy on those who teach Sunday school to young and old. Are you here for that reason tonight? To be another Elijah? You see the word much? You see the word much? It's the Greek word polus, P-O-L-U-S. Listen to this. It means greatness. It means to be abundant. And it means many. Much. So go back now. The mighty, active prayer of a saved individual has the ability and the perseverance to produce much. What does your Bible tell you about Elijah in verse 17? He is no different than you or I. My Bible says he was a man subject to the same like passion. He sinned like you and I. He got angry sometimes like you and I. And when Jezebel said, after the victory on top of Mount Carmel, are you listening? Or are you letting these things just float by? Just let them slip. I have more important things to think about right now, Reacher. After the victory, Jezebel sent him a text, a tweet. By this time tomorrow, you will be like one of my prophets whom you've killed. And the Bible says that he ran for his life. And he hid. And he complained. And he whined. And he bellyached before God. No different than you and I. No different.
Turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Let me show you one last man, one last example. Let me close with this last example. I'm going to ask each and every one of you, to include myself, whether or not we have a Nehemiah, or maybe we have several Nehemiahs in our congregation. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, was I in Shushan the palace. Hold your place here. I want to show you something. Go to Esther chapter 1. Let me show you something. Brother Jeff, would you help this lip of clay up here? Would you read Esther 1, verses 1 to 2?
I can get there.
Not a problem. I'm in no rush. Hopefully no one here is in a rush.
1 to 2?
Yes, sir.
Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace.
Thank you. Esther 1:2 says Shushan the palace. What does Nehemiah 1:1 say that everything occurred? Where at, Sister Siobhan?
Shushan.
Shushan the palace. Guess what? That's the same location, friends. All the events that transpired during the days of Esther the queen, all those events occurred in the same building that you find in Nehemiah 1:1. The same building, same empire, only a different king. Only a different king. It's the same palace. Isn't that amazing? Esther walked in the same palace. And when it comes to good old brother Nehemiah, he was the king's cupbearer in the very same courtroom years later. Hallelujah. What a sovereign God. Read on. That Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. So Nehemiah is at the palace. He's dead center in the entire empire of Persia. And some of his brothers come to him all the way from Judea. They came, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Nehemiah asks, how are all the Jews who had gone back during the days of Zerubbabel in Ezra chapters 1 through 6? How are they doing? He's even asking them, how are those Jews who left with Ezra, Ezra chapter 7, Ezra also went back to the land with another gathering of Jews out of the land of Persia, or out of the empire of Persia. How are they doing? And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burnt with fire. Oh my word! It sounds like a little picture of modern-day America.
Our foundations are destroyed. Our spiritual walls around our churches are laid waste because of unbelief and because of heresy and because of men who no longer preach the truth. But we're going to entertain you right into the pits of hell. We're going to amuse you. We're going to make you feel good. We're going to give you pop psychology. We're not going to tell you about the fear of God lest you get upset. We're not going to tell you about the joys of heaven and the fears of a burning hell. We're not going to tell you about a so-called blood-stained cross. We're not going to tell you about an empty tomb. We're not going to tell you that God expects you to be righteous and holy. We're not going to burden you with running a race and running well. We're not going to burden you to go out there and witness to a lost and dying world. We're just going to tell you, you simply hang in there. And when everything goes to hell in the handbasket, you just wait for sweet Jesus to come in the clouds and blast that trumpet. No. No, no, no to all of that trash teaching. Things were in a jam. Things were in a pickle. What was Nehemiah's response as the king's cupbearer? Ladies, you were not here last Saturday. For those of you who don't know, Nehemiah was a cupbearer for the king. Do you know what that meant, ladies? He tasted and drank everything first before the king tasted it. And if Jeremiah didn't drop, then the king would eat because it wasn't laced with poison. How do you like that for a job? You kind of wonder who his insurance carrier was? That was his job. To pour drink, to taste food for the king. He was a government official. He worked for the government. Are you listening to your preacher? Or are things just going to drift by? I don't want to hear that. You're walking on my toes. You're dancing over my favorite men. I'll dance. I'll dance. Because all of these individuals were one individual, whether male or female, who stood in the gap and did something in their day. So pray tell, what was Nehemiah's response? Well, I'm glad you ask. Follow. And it came to pass when I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Well, beloved, based on verses 4, your pastor takes the dogmatic position that Brother Nehemiah did not take the position. Let it all go to hell. Let it just go to hell. I'm not going to vote. I'm not going to get involved. I'm not going to give and support missions. I'm not going to pray for the lost. I'm not going to witness. I'm not going to run my race. I'm just going to float until Jesus comes. Read on. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. Notice these attributes that he first comes and he first acknowledges, that keepeth covenant in mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Do you see how he first approaches God? He approaches God by calling upon and recognizing the attributes that make God who he is. And if you notice, some of these attributes are such that these are things that God is willing to move on behalf of his people, because God has made solemn oaths and promises to his people. Like, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's a promise. Here's another promise. Jesus says that if my word abides in you, then you can ask anything you want and I'll give it to you. Here's another promise. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, my Father and I will come to you and we will manifest ourselves to you. Here's another promise in John 17. I pray that thou shouldest not take them out of the world, so much for a rapture, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. That's a promise. Remember, not escape, not up and away, but that God will keep us. Did not God keep all these people in the midst of all the evil? Did God simply rapture them because things got just too dark, too hot, too evil, too dark, too miserable, too painful, too ugly? No, they stayed the course and they ran their race. Read on.
Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant. He's now begging God for God's ear, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which, underline that, we have sinned. Oh, beloved, Nehemiah was a godly man. Beloved, do you see something? For those of you who are note takers, you should automatically chisel somewhere, Daniel 9. He's praying the same words that Daniel prayed a few centuries earlier in Daniel 9. Which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. Beloved, Nehemiah was a righteous man, but he was willing to identify even with the crimes and the heinous sins of his people. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses. Now he has the audacity to ask God to remember, as if God forgets. No. No. God doesn't forget. But beloved, in our passion, when those moments come, when we come before God and we lay ourselves open face before the Lord, beloved, listen to me. Are you listening, or is it floating down the river? God delights to hear you reverently say, Lord, remember in your word you promised you would never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, in the scriptures you promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against your church. Lord, did you not promise that heaven and earth may pass away, but your words may never pass away? Are you listening to me, church? There's nothing wrong in lifting a promise from the scriptures and say, Lord, in your word, you said, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if, circle that, biblical doctrine of if. If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye return unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though ye were of cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather thee thence and will bring thee unto a place which I have chosen to set my name there. And that was fulfilled when the Jews came back. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, I beg you. Oh, beloved, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong for a child of God, that effectual, fervent, righteous man or woman who comes before the Lord and Savior and says, Lord, your word says, Lord, can I lift this promise off the page of Holy Writ? And Lord, may I simply cast it before your divine presence. Lord, remember thy word. Lord, Lord, I come to you. Lord, remember your promises. There's nothing wrong with that. You find it in Holy Scripture. Read on. I beseech thee, let now thy ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant, this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Notice, I, Lord, am the king's cupbearer. Lord, I am the king's cupbearer. You may be here tonight and say, Preacher, I heard all of this. Preacher, have you read the news lately? Yeah. Preacher, have you been hearing all of the corruption and all the nonsense up there in D.C.? Yeah. Preacher, have you not heard of all the heresy and all the false teaching is coming across the wavelength on the internet? And preacher, are you abreast of current events? I try to be, church. Preacher, I'm fearful about 2013. Stock market may go to put and all my investments will go out the window like a bird. Maybe. Did that give you and I any excuse not to be like a Nehemiah?
If somebody can give me book, chapter, and verse, I'll sit down. You can go home. I'm willing. Give it to me. Give me scripture. Not the cackling of men. I want scripture that tells me that you and I cannot be like Nehemiah in the context of 21st century America. Show me. I'll give you all the time. But when I look at this, I can't. I see men and women who stood their ground in a darkened culture. And ladies, in chapter 2, guess what happens? Nehemiah is pouring wine, and the king notices. Hey, Nehemiah, I know you're not sick, but your chin is dragging the ground. What's wrong? What's wrong? I just got some very bad news back home. The Jews are in bad straits. Well, what do you want? The scripture says he set his mind to prayer. And then he comes to the king and says, I need this, I need this, I need that. I need letters, I need supplies, I need lumber. And the king says, done. I know, preacher, coincidence, happen chance. It was just simply meant to be, really. You have the secret will of God that only God knew what he would do. And as I close, Nehemiah was the human means by which the hand of God would move. Are you that person here tonight that is willing to come before God like a Nehemiah and others that we have seen? And be willing to be used of God to move his hand for our favor and for our good.